John chapter 3, and it is that 16th verse that we want to think about this evening. And just by way of introduction, there's a few things to point out from this chapter before we come to that 16th verse. Nicodemus has sought out Jesus and not vice versa. Well, that's the way it appears. It is clear from this passage of Scripture that Nicodemus has heard an awful lot about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has heard a lot about what Jesus has been doing his teaching, the miracles that have been performed, all these things that have been going on. And through that, Nicodemus wants to know more about Jesus. The Lord has already been seeking out Nicodemus. He's been seeking him out through that outward public ministry and the preaching of the word. He has been drawing Nicodemus on to himself. And now, at this occasion, Nicodemus believes that he is the one who is seeking Jesus out. But already it has been the other way round. Nicodemus is a high-ranking, respected, and educated religious leader. He's not just some ordinary person. He's one of the great and the good. He is someone who sits in the Sanhedrin, which is a council of 70 men who oversee the religious life of Israel. He's very important. He's very, very important within the community. He is a well-respected man. He is a man of very high rank. And this is the person who comes at night time to meet with the Lord Jesus. The time we get to the verse number 16, there has already been a lot of interaction between Christ and Nicodemus. Nicodemus has asked Jesus questions, and the Lord has responded to those questions that have been asked. And also Christ has brought Nicodemus back to the Old Testament and to that time when Moses was to make that brazen serpent, that brass serpent, and lift it up. And that reality that there was a looking and a living, as the people had to look outside of themselves and look to the provision that God had made. There was an application of the word. The word had already been applied. The Old Testament scriptures have been brought before this man who spent his life teaching the Old Testament. We also note from Nicodemus that religious training does not inevitably lead to a spiritual understanding of that which is taught. He spent a long time with the scriptures open. He spent a long time taking various passages and going through those passages and teaching the people. But for all of the religious activity, for all of the religious training, for all of the religious work that he has engaged in and effort that he has put into that throughout many, many years, he does not have a spiritual understanding of that which he says he believes and that which he teaches to others. And this personal interaction, we see that Jesus deals with people. He deals with people. He deals with real people, individuals. And as he evangelizes Nicodemus here, he meets him in the place that he is at. Jesus knows this man's heart. He knows more about him than Nicodemus knows about himself. And there, on that night season, Jesus opens his eyes to the reality of his need. So just by way of introduction there, what we want to think about this evening and the time that we have available is God's great gift. God's great gift. I'm sure if we shut our Bibles, we probably all could read this verse. But just to read the word before us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is central in this verse? God. God is absolutely central in this verse. That is where Jesus begins, with God. We have already noted that Nicodemus is a very religious Pharisee. In fact, he is described as a teacher in Israel, or that could even be translated the teacher of Israel. He is an extremely important spiritual guide. His task in life, that which he gives himself to, is the explanation and the application of the oracles of God. His encounter with Christ demonstrates that he needs to be taught and not to teach. The teacher is being taught here. The one who stands preeminent over all others in the nation of Israel is now being taught by the teacher. The incarnate Word of God is applying the Word to this man. And the first thing that he shows him is the centrality of the God whom Nicodemus says he worships, the God whom he teaches the Word of to others. Preaching is not simply exhortation, telling stories, or the use of other men's works, whether we cite them or not. Preaching is teaching, and teaching is preaching. And Jesus here is teaching the teacher. James warns us, brethren, James chapter 3, the verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, or as it is translated, or can be translated, many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Nicodemus is in that place. He has been teaching, but he needs to be taught. He is the one who needs to learn. The word master or teacher is didaskalos. And I look in the front row and there's people who have done Greek much more recently than I have, and probably much better than I have. But didaskalos is translated 58 times. 40 times it refers to Jesus. 10 times teacher, 7 master, and 1 doctor. That would be a fascinating study, but that is for another time. Throughout Jesus' ministry, it is the religious who come to correct and to challenge him. And in return, it is those same people who receive the sharpest criticism that Jesus offers to anyone. Jesus is not here as he starts to teach Nicodemus, stirring up a sectarian spirit. And there's more meanings to the word sectarian than we have just in a Northern Ireland context. Nor is it a case of you in your small corner and me in my rather smaller corner. Rather, Jesus goes for those who have the word and do not apply it. But even here in this night season, Jesus' grace is seen as he teaches. These Pharisees, these men, they have with time built up their own traditions. And with the opportunity, we would do the same before we condemn them. And Christ, on this night, brings before him his absolute need, and it is centered on God. It is centered on God. And over the years, somehow religious terms or titles have become devoid of their religious significance and religious meaning. How many people in this country would call themselves Roman Catholics and never darken the door of a chapel? How many people would call themselves Protestant and the only time that the name of Jesus is on their lips is when they swear? How many call themselves Protestant and would never cross the threshold of a church to worship Almighty God? But those examples are clearer. But there are many others who would sit week by week in a church building and have little or no interest in the gospel. I remember when we were in college in a particular place, we were doing outreach, and we got talking to this lady, and she was a godly woman, and she was talking about the church she went to, and she wasn't very happy there, and she says, you know, there's some of the people in that church there, they have no interest. They are not saved. They have no interest in God. And then we went to another house somewhere else, and the fellow was talking to this man. He got very cross, scathing about the tracts being given out and what he was told. The conversation went on for quite a while, and we discovered this man was an elder in a church. And then it transpired it was the same church that this other woman had actually been a member of. And then we were thinking to ourselves when we were driving away from this house after getting an earful, I wonder, is that who she was actually talking about? There are people in churches who have no interest in God, and He is not central. There are people who are antagonistic. There are people who are sincere. There are people who desire a form of godliness, but it is devoid of a centrality that is God. This verse, this most famous verse, it brings us first of all to God. The second thing we see in this verse is the love of God. For God so loved the world. We can easily focus on the love of God for sinners that is displayed to us here. Yet this free and gracious love for sinners is rooted in the very being of God. The Apostle John declares that God is love in 1 John chapter 4, the verses 8 and 16. John doesn't tell us that God loves. John tells us that God is love. We love. We love people, we love things, we love activities. Though we love as human beings, we are not intrinsically love. God intrinsically in His attributes is love, along with the other attributes that God has. Humanity made in the image of God demonstrates to a degree the attributes of God, but ours are limited and flawed. But God's love is perfect. And the object of this perfect love is absolutely startling. It is placed upon the world. This place of sin and the fall are the recipients of God's love. This world is the object of God's love. This verse is extremely well known, to say the least. And therefore, we can't lose the full import of what is being revealed here. God the Son died in the place of sinners. And this rescue mission comes from the love of God that was settled in the eternal decrees of God. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 8 tells us, But God commend us his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is shown to enemies. Love is shown to those who deserve judgment and the wrath of God. We do not and we cannot change ourselves. It is the love of God that transforms us. A love that, in our understanding, finds its apex in the crucified Christ upon the cross, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. God's love for sinners is seen there. And perhaps the biggest problem we have is in our understanding of God's love. God loves us, and that is seen in Christ, the risen and the exalted Savior. Nicodemus is no heathen. He's no heathen. Nicodemus is living at a time of huge changes, and few people realize the full enormity of what is happening at this time. Remember, Jesus has told his disciples that he is heading to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, and they do not understand it. Nicodemus has lived an upright religious life, fulfilling the traditions of his people. He has also read and taught the scriptures to the nation. And I make the point here that knowing about God, knowing about the love of God, is not the same as a personal knowledge of God. A personal knowledge of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. It's not the same thing. Do you know about God? Do you know about Christ? Do you know about the sacrifice made on the cross? Or do you know it experientially and in a personal way? The Psalm 19, the verses 1 through to 3, it tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." We moved house not too long ago, and where we live now, you're looking straight across Loch Foyle. And if you're up early in the mornings, starting at Benevon and now moving right the way up, about 7:30, 7:45, you see the sun just rising over the mountains. The night time, without the light pollution that you get in the towns, the stars shining there. Nature declares the glory of God. Nature declares God's glory and people worship. But Nicodemus does not believe in some God. Nicodemus believes in Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believes in the God of Moses, who redeemed his people from Egypt through the blood of the blemishless lamb. His conversation with Jesus shows he knows God had commanded Moses to make the brass snake, and that the people needed to look by faith to the provision that God had provided. Knowing about God is not knowing God. The third thing we see in this verse is a begotten son. A begotten son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." The word begotten is important. It is also important that we know why it is important, and not that the word is important. If I have managed to read my sentence properly there. The word is monogenous. And the idea of that word is pertaining to what is unique in the sense of being the only one of the same kind or class. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that God's gift is his Son of God, the theanthropic person. And he, the Son, is of the same kind as the Father. He is the same God. Shorter Catechism says, how many persons are in the Godhead? And the answer comes, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. As Jesus talks to this religious man, his works religion is being blown away. It is God who gives himself to save sinners. The divine breaks in to humanity. God the Son, takes onto himself the form of man. Two distinct natures in one person. And the God-man lives amongst men and dies at the hands of men to save men from their own sins. Here, the gift is speaking. Think of that. The gift is speaking about the gift that God gives. Nicodemus knows there is something extraordinarily special about Jesus. In this nighttime meeting, he learns more and more about just how special and important Jesus is. Christ is God, the eternal Son. And that is why he can save us from our sins. In the wilderness, as it was spoken of there in the verses 14 and 15, in the wilderness, the only way of salvation was faith. But this faith had an object. And that object of that faith was the brazen serpent. But the serpent had a giver, God. Salvation did not come through the elements that constituted the brass, nor the skill of the craftsmen, nor the depth, extent, or genuineness of the faith placed in that brass snake. Ultimately, salvation came through the prescribed provision God had given and obedience to the command that God had given, look and live. All that really mattered in the wilderness was the gift God had given. And the same is true today. All that really matters is the gift that God has given. The fourth thing we see in this verse is God gave. God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is a huge difference between giving something and earning something. Children get gifts in two ways. Freely and earned. Freely and earned. A freely given gift comes through the generosity of the giver. If you have little children at this time of year, you start trying to suss them out, saying, what would you like for Christmas? My little boy, the eldest little boy, says, I'd like one of those red stocking things to hang up. And I says, well, what would you like into it? He says, no, I just want the red stocking thing to hang up. Now, I better not take him at his word, though I would like to. I better not take him at his word. We get gifts that are given freely, but other times gifts are earned. Tidy your room. Do your homework. Carry on with this hard task and I will give you such and such a thing. And the reality, they haven't been given it at all. The only reason they're getting it is because they're being bribed. Sorry, earning it. That's the right word, isn't it? The only way they're actually getting it. So there is a difference between earning something and being given something. A gift that is earned is not a gift. Again, remember who has been spoken to here is a Pharisee. And more than just any old Pharisee, he is a highly respected teacher of the law. Nicodemus has spent his entire life teaching ministry, dealing with this very subject. How do you get the gift of eternal life? How do you get it? Coming to a lawyer, another person who would have taught the law, who spoke to Jesus one time in Luke chapter 10, the verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted, that meaning trying or testing him, saying, Master or teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? What do I need to do to get this gift of eternal life? Working for that which God gives freely. The notion of free grace is alien to mankind. We must earn salvation. We cannot be in the place where we cannot help ourselves or we cannot be in control. From the pietist to the atheist, they come to the same conclusion. We are the captains of our own destiny, yet the Lord has called us to faith and repentance, and we are thus to accept Christ, who has been freely given. The ears that hear understand the radical nature of what God's gift truly is in His only begotten Son. Most, if not all, gathered here this evening know this verse from their earliest days. But imagine hearing this for the very first time. Eternal life comes in the God-man, the Son of God, who is freely given. We have heard that message week after week. As long as you have sat in this church or a gospel preaching church, you have heard that message. But the radical nature of that message should blow us totally away, that it is a free gift and the Lord has paid it all. The fifth thing we see in this verse is the eternality of the gift that has been given, the eternality of the gift that has been given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. There is a much more serious gift that people can give, and that is the gift of life. Someone's kidneys are failing. Without a transplant, their life expectancy is limited. After tests for a compatible donor, a family member, a stranger, or a friend is found to be the perfect match. This other person decides they will donate one of their healthy kidneys to save the other person's life. The gift has been offered, and the gift must be accepted. If a child doesn't like the toy that has been given, it hardly matters. In this case, the offer and the acceptance or rejection of that offer really matter. Life and the quality of life are at stake, and this all rests on the acceptance or the rejection of what has been offered. Jesus teaches Nicodemus about the seriousness of the situation, because there is a perishing as well. This is not a religious quarrel about who is right or wrong. This is about the eternality of the soul and where the soul, more importantly, where Nicodemus's soul will spend eternity. When the resurrection of the dead takes place on the final day, where will we be throughout all eternity? As we close our eyes in death, where will we be in eternity? Israel had been told long ago of the mortal danger they were in, and they knew all about it. And the command was to look and live. And the command now is, whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth. Do you believe? Is your faith and your trust in Christ? Or is it in what you can accomplish and do yourself? Nicodemus was a very religious, very important person, and his life was about to change slowly and transition into a very different life in a very different world. He lived amongst the religiously conservative, orthodox, and the legalistic. Their faith rested on outward rituals and visible adherence. Other people needed to see them doing what they were doing, or it wasn't good enough. I want to ask a question to illustrate this. If people tell you to go to the prayer meeting, does going to the prayer meeting mean you pray? Or does it simply mean that you do the outward? Praying means you pray. Seeking God means you pray. And if you pray, then the most obvious place that you will be is in the prayer meeting. But the simple outward act of going to a certain place on a certain day does not mean that you pray. The inward reality must be there as well. Have you the inward reality of the new birth? Has Jesus saved you? Throughout his life, Nicodemus showed himself to be a disciple of Christ. And eventually he went with Joseph of Arimathea to take Christ's body from the cross. And he would have been amongst those who gathered in that upper room as they prayed and waited for the endowment of power from the Holy Ghost. All because Christ challenged him in the place that he was at. It was an encounter with Jesus and not a lifetime in religion that changed him. I exhort you this evening, come to Christ and put your faith and your trust in him. No church can save you. No church can keep you. Jesus alone is the Savior.